Heavenly Father, your word is the seed that, when planted in good soil, produces fruit for you, a harvest for you. Father, we want to be people who are fruitful for you. And so we pray that we will hear the word of God as it comes to us from Christ and that we will accept it. Father, we pray that's true of us this morning. And we pray that you help me to so accept it that I teach it clearly and faithfully. We pray for all of us that we hear with ears of faith, maybe some for the very first time. But Father, we pray that we hear with ears of faith that delights in your truth, celebrates your truth, believes your truth, and lives in the light of your truth. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine a church of influence. Imagine being a church that people spoke of as a mighty church. A church that the community respected for its strength and its vigour. Imagine a church whose members are showered in the blessings of God. A church of people who are healthy and prosperous and inspiring because their great God has brought his kingdom into being. Imagine a church so influential and so powerful that the politicians of the land felt it necessary to seek the blessings of its pastors. Imagine a church so influential and powerful that its pastors were called on to fly all around the world to share their wisdom with gatherings of the world's powerful leaders. Imagine a church whose enemies even were forced to respect it for its influence and its significance. A church whose glories were sung in the media and rung out across the internet. A church with a global brand and an enviable reputation. Imagine that church. Imagine being part of that church. Imagine being a leader in such a church. The Apostle Peter, he was a man who had just such a vision for the church. He was a man who had a big and a glorious vision of the magnificence of the kingdom of God. He was a man with a vision of God's victorious, glorious, winning team. And man, did Jesus slap Peter down for it in the passage that we look at today. He absolutely takes him to town. Verse 27, we see Jesus and his disciples are moving away from their usual sphere of operation. Jesus apparently wants to go somewhere quiet. He wants to go somewhere largely not Jewish, where people don't know who he is. He wants somewhere he can finally devote some focused attention to the disciples that he's called. And the hill country up north near Caesarea Philippi, that kind of fits the bill, and so that's where they head. And it's about a day's journey from where they've been in Caesarea Philippi. It's a day's journey from where they've been in Bethsaida. They're going to Caesarea Philippi. So a day's journey. As they walk through the countryside, Jesus sort of turns to the disciples who are walking with him, and he says to them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the disciples, they've spent time mingling with the crowds, and so they've got a ready answer, and they give it there in verse 28. See there? People have different views, but they all boil down to versions of the same thing. Can you see what it is? Who do they think he is, the crowds? What are they? They're all saying different versions of the one thing. What's the one thing? Who do they think? They think he's a prophet. They all think he's a great prophet. By this stage in Mark's gospel, if we've been reading from the beginning, we know that's an inadequate answer, don't we? Prophets are messengers. Jesus is more than just a messenger. Jesus is the one the prophets have been preparing the way for. We heard the great prophet John the Baptist say, "I am not even worthy to get down in the dust and untie the sandals of the guy I'm preparing the way for." And we know that guy is Jesus. We heard God speak at his baptism from heaven and call Jesus his beloved son. We've seen him do the things that only God can do. We've seen him beat back the forces of supernatural evil. We've seen him control the forces of nature. We've seen him undo even death itself. It is not enough to think of him as a great spokesman for God. The crowds don't yet see who he is, but do the disciples. And so as they, you know, Jesus doesn't say anything about what they've told him about the feedback from the crowds, but as they keep walking along, he asks his disciples, what do you think? What about you? Who do you say that I am? And if you've been reading through with us from the beginning, then at this stage, we might not have high hopes that the disciples' answer is actually going to be any better than the crowd's answer. In the last couple of chapters, Jesus has called them dull, hard-hearted, forgetful, spiritually deaf, and spiritually blind. It's not much of a review, really, is it? But these are the guys who have responded to his authoritative call to follow him. They've been so gripped by the authority of his teaching that when others have walked away, these guys drew near. They wanted to know more. They have seen the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in him more closely than anyone else has. They have seen withered flesh restored. They were there that night on the lake when he came to them walking on the waves. It was their lunchbox full of bread that he used to feed the thousands in the wilderness. Some of them had stood in that room and watched Jesus take the cold, dead hand of the corpse of Jairus' daughter. And they had watched her eyes open as her heart started to beat again, as her brain started to function again. Who do they see? Do they see who he is? Do they see who he is? Peter answers for them in verse 29. You are the Christ. For all their spiritual dullness, for all their spiritual hardness, for all their spiritual blindness, they have been enabled to see. What Jesus has said, what Jesus has done, it's left them with no other option. You are the Christ. What does that mean? You are the Christ. What does that mean? In 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, God had made a promise to Israel's great King David. He had promised that one day a descendant of David would sit on an eternal throne and would be so precious to God that God would consider him his own son. Later on in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 painted a picture of a king who God had installed on his throne. A king, again, who he speaks of is his own son. It paints a picture of that king ruling to the ends of the earth, destroying all who oppose him, providing refuge to all who trust themselves into his care. Later again in the Old Testament, we get to the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, and they cast, again, a vision of a king descended from David, who God's Spirit powerfully rests on. A king who will rule with perfect justice and perfect righteousness and perfect wisdom to establish a world of perfect peace. This is the Christ, the divinely anointed king that the Old Testament had promised. This is the Christ. And because of what they have heard and seen of Jesus, Peter has dared to decide that those dusty ancient promises have finally come true in this man who he has come to know in Jesus. The ultimate king who God promised, he has finally delivered in Jesus. He is the Christ. And let me just pause and make the basic fundamental observation that in sending Jesus as the Christ, God's intention is that we become members of Christ's kingdom. There is no belonging to God without belonging to the king who he has sent. If he is God's king, then of course he is a king of goodness and wisdom and nobility. If he's God's king, then of course he is a king of justice and righteousness and honour. If it's God's king, then of course he is the most perfect king that there could be. And so it is an enormous privilege, it is an enormous honour to be called into his kingdom. And it is a very great perversity, it is a very great arrogance to ignore that call or to refuse that call. Don't do that. Trust yourself to the magnificent king who God has sent and give him the allegiance of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and listen to him as the sovereign Lord, because that's who he is and that's God's will for you. Jesus is the Christ, and Peter's finally seen it. But immediately, what does Jesus tell him to do in verse 30? Keep your mouth shut. Do you see it there? Why? Well, because Peter has seen that Jesus is the Christ, but he hasn't yet seen what that means. He only sees in part. He does not yet see fully. And in verse 31, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples what it means. For the very first time in Mark's Gospel, he says he must suffer. As the Christ, he must suffer many things. He says he must be rejected by all of Israel's rulers, elders, chief priests, scribes, all of them. He says he must be killed. And he says that he must rise again after 3 days. Verse 32, you see there, it says he spoke plainly about it. No parables this time, no figures of speech. He spoke plainly about it. He's telling them these things. And as he does, I kind of picture Peter getting redder and redder in the face, and the furrows in his brow getting deeper and deeper. So at the first opportunity, morning tea break, he takes Jesus aside and he starts to rebuke Jesus for saying such stupid, unhelpful things. Why is he so upset about what Jesus has started to teach? Because it doesn't fit with Peter's vision of the Christ. And there are different views about the coming of the Christ and what it would mean in first century Judaism. Some people saw it in very sort of political, earthly terms only. Some people saw it as more than that, as cosmic and supernatural. But either way, it was the moment of triumph that God's people had been looking forward to impatiently for a really long time. Israel had been trodden down for hundreds of years, despite the fact they were supposed to be God's chosen people. They understood why they'd been exiled in Babylon. They'd rebelled against God. But ever since God had restored them from exile, ever since he brought them back into the promised land, they've been still been squashed down and colonized by one superpower after another. The Persians had done it, the Greeks had done it, now the Romans were doing it. The Messiah, the Christ, he would undo all of that. He would lift God's people up once more. He would destroy even their greatest enemies. He would re-establish their preeminence, and he would rule a magnificent kingdom of power and glory. His people would be a proud people once more, free from their oppressors, blessed in all the world. Peter had decided that's who Jesus is. He will bring an end to Rome. He will make God's people proud and powerful once more, and he will lavishly reward his closest friends with power and wealth the way that kings have always done. He most definitely will not be rejected by the leaders of Israel and killed. It's got nothing to do with the Messiah and what he will do. And it's delusional and it's stupid and it's really, really unhelpful for Jesus to be talking that way. But as strong as Peter's objection is, Jesus' response is even stronger. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus reacts so, get behind me, Satan. He reacts so strongly to Peter because Peter is tempting him the way that Satan tempted him in the wilderness. The temptation is to imagine that he can be a Christ who doesn't have to go to a cross. He can let Peter persuade him, and with the power at his disposal, he can be the sort of Christ that the people want, and they will praise him for it, and they will enrich him for it, and they will glorify him for it. But that is not the Christ that he's been sent from the Father to be. He's been sent to be a bigger Christ than that. He hasn't come to deliver Israel from Rome. He's come to deliver humanity from the guilt of sin and from the power of the devil. He hasn't been sent to establish a new political entity. He has been sent to establish a resurrected race. And as we will discover as we keep on in Mark's Gospel, the only way that those things can be achieved is via the humiliation and the degradation of the cross. A king's job is to save his people. Peter wants him to save them from the Romans. His heavenly Father wants him to save them in a much more ultimate way than that. And the only way of working that ultimate kingly salvation is via the humiliation and the degradation of the cross. The humiliation and the shame of the cross. The Christ must be rejected. He must die. He must rise again. And so Peter's tempting words must be rejected in the strongest possible terms. Friends, do you see it? As Jesus hangs naked and bleeding on that cross, as he hangs humiliated and shamed on that cross, as he hangs degraded and mocked on that cross, that is where Christ is most gloriously king. Because it's in all of that that he is saving us in the most ultimate way. Our king is sacrificing himself to bring us deliverance and freedom and blessing in the most ultimate way. The humiliation and the shame of the cross is the heart of Christ's glorious kingship. And if we want to understand and relate to Jesus rightly, then we must never forget that or ignore that. If we want the Christian life to have the shape that it's supposed to have, then we must never forget that or ignore that. And it is possible to forget it, and it is possible to ignore it. I get up at 6:15 on a Sunday morning, and normally I read my sermon notes over breakfast. But if I'm not preaching, then while I'm chowing down on my cholesterol-busting cereal, I turn on the TV. Sort of take my mind off the cholesterol-busting cereal, really. But at that time of the morning, on a Sunday morning at 6:15, you really only have two choices. I can watch the Thunderbirds, or I can watch a guy from Australia's largest religious organisation preach. Sorry, that's not true. I can watch a guy from Australia's largest religious congregation preach. And normally I watch the Thunderbirds. But occasionally I forget why and I put on the other channel. And I've heard this guy preach passionately and enthusiastically about God's power and how God is going to do mighty things in my life in Jesus' name if I trust him, and how God is all about the powerful positive and negative thinking is all about Satan and the devil. And all the years that I've been flicking over to that channel, not once have I ever heard him teach on the cross. It's a powerful vision of a kingdom, but it's not about a king who reigned most supremely at a cross. And Jesus wants nothing to do with a vision of the kingdom like that. Jesus wants us to understand that hanging on that cross is the most kingly thing that he does, offering up himself to save us from what our hearts deserve. That is the ultimate act of the warrior king. His ultimate act of deliverance and salvation for his people. And it is only as we embrace that, that we are embracing him as he really is. And we also need to embrace the humility and the shame of his cross as we think about the shape of the Christian life. If we Photoshop the cross out of our vision of Jesus, then we are going to end up getting the Christian life wrong. If we Photoshop the cross out of our vision of Jesus, we are going to end up getting the Christian life wrong. And that's why Jesus immediately calls everyone together in verse 34 and he tells them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so he gives them the warning that he gives them in verses 35 to 37, telling them that don't worry about gaining the world and all that glory. Worry about saving your soul. So he gives them the warning in verse 38 that if they don't want a part of the Christ who must be rejected and died, the Christ he's just talked to them about, then that Christ isn't going to want a part of them when his reign begins. The guy on TV on Sunday mornings is always talking about how God wants to bless me. And it always assumes that God wants to bless me by giving me the things that I want, the things that I think of as blessing, prosperity and health and happiness and significance. Peter looked forward to Jesus' reign because of the blessings of power and status that would flow to him as a confidant of the great and glorious king. But Jesus says to us, the blessings of the kingdom will be found in letting go of your human-framed expectations of blessing. Letting go of that to the point where you are like a man going to execution. You've got no hope of the blessing of earthly health and wealth, no hope of the blessing of earthly power and influence, no hope of the earthly blessings of happiness and security, because you are carrying the means of your execution to the place where you will shortly be executed. We must die. We must die to the self-seeking way of being, just as Jesus denied himself all of the blessings of the kingdom of heaven to go all the way to the cross to die for us. In Christ's kingdom, the way of glory is actually the way of humility. It's the way of humiliation. It's about burying my rights and my desires and my dreams to serve Christ and his rights and his desires and his dreams. It's about wanting nothing more from him than the blessing of belonging to him and the privilege of humbly serving him in whatever small way he chooses to permit to me. A minister in a church in the western suburbs recently this week pointed out that the guy who I get up and see sometimes on television, that what he teaches doesn't line up with the Bible. And the TV guy sent out a tweet on Twitter, as I've discovered people do nowadays, and his tweet said this minister from the western suburbs was small. And it was very telling. If my vision is all about power and glory and influence, then there is no greater insult than to call someone small. But does the crucified king decry the small? Does he decry the weak? Does he decry the humble? If my vision of the kingdom is all about power and glory and influence, then what place does the kingdom have for the person whose life is falling apart? For the person who is broken and failing, humanly speaking? For the person who is weak and small? For the person who is not healed? For the person who is not wealthy? For the person who is not beautiful? What place does that kingdom have for the Christians around the world, most Christians, who suffer under grinding poverty and or who endure the weight of real and actual persecution, not tweets on Twitter, but real and actual persecution? Do you see why Jesus was so forceful in his response to Peter? We belong to a king who reigned in humiliation and shame, hanging naked and bleeding on a cross for our benefit. He calls us to embrace that cross and to follow in his footsteps. And it is as we trust and obey that call and turn our backs on our dreams of influence and power and triumph, turn our backs on those things and simply focus on believing what he tells us, that we truly live the life of the kingdom. And the alternative is the tempting lie of Satan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the King as he truly is. Help us not just to see that he is the Christ, but help us to see what sort of Christ he says he is, and not just to see it, but to embrace it and to love it and to be so thankful for it, because it is the Christ that we really need. Now, Father, when we face the temptation to forget or to ignore this thing that is the heart of who he is, and yet this thing that isn't about power and glory in worldly terms, Father, when we face that temptation, help us to resist it. Help us to recognise in it the lie of the devil, and help us to flee to the one who died on that cross for us, and to trust in what he has humbly done, and to seek to humbly be like him because of what he's done for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.